Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. We've come to the final and most significant section of Luke's Gospel. Obviously, all Scripture is significant, but this is the most significant section of Luke, because it's here that Luke covers the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at the preparation for Christ's death. And you'll remember that we learned here in chapter 22 that Almighty God is in charge of all the details of life. We saw the remarkable sovereignty of God in moving all the key players into place to accomplish the perfect will of God. The death of Jesus Christ, we learned, was not an accident. It was not a tragedy. Rather, it was the will of God planned from before the foundation of the world. The Father designed the plan, the Spirit empowered the plan, and Jesus enacted the plan, doing only what the Father willed for Him to do when the Father willed Him to do it. And so Jesus was on a divine schedule, and He fulfilled it to the letter. And so when Jesus completes His sermon concerning the end times on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, Luke tells us that it's time for the final preparations for the cross to be made. The hour for Christ's death has finally arrived. And so all the key players begin to move into place. The devil moves into position. The religious leaders move into place. The political leaders move into place. Judas moves into place. And the disciples move to do their part. They're all moving to in preparation for the cross to accomplish the purposes of God. And what none of them realize is that it's God Himself who's orchestrating all of this. He's the one behind all of these events. He's the one bringing it all to pass. It's all by His determined counsel and foreknowledge. He's in charge of everything. And yet do not forget that while God is orchestrating every detail, the religious leaders and the current high priest Caiaphas and the powerful, influential former high priest Annas, as well as the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sanhedrin, they are all freely acting on their own wretched, wicked will. The puppet king Herod Antipas, not a Jew, an Idumean, he's freely acting on his own depraved will. The woeful puppet Pilate, who ordered Jesus' execution despite having publicly declared Him innocent, he's acting on his own wicked will. The devil is acting on his own perverted, depraved, and totally corrupt will. Judas is acting on his own perverse, rebellious will. And then the cowardly disciples, who at His arrest are going to desert Jesus, abandon Him, they're acting on their own will, based on their fear of men. So God's orchestrating it, but all those players will be responsible for their actions. We began to look at the disciples and their preparation last Lord's Day. Their job is to prepare for the final Passover ever to be celebrated. Now, I say final Passover for several reasons. You'll remember that the Passover, like all the other feasts and celebrations, were instituted by God for Israel for the purpose of remembering something. In the case of the Passover, to remember God's deliverance from Egypt. More importantly, that God is a delivering God. The celebration of Passover was only ever a picture of a temporary deliverance from Egypt and its evil influence that was to be replaced in time with the celebration of a permanent deliverance from the penalty of sin. And so don't miss the fact that as we come to chapter 22, the text here in chapter 22, our passage marks for us a major turning point of redemptive history. It's here that Jesus brings the old covenant to an end, and it's here that He inaugurates the new covenant, which tells us that Jesus and the disciples here are celebrating the last legitimate Passover and the first Lord's Supper. We're going to see Jesus celebrate Passover. That's an illustration of God's miraculous historical deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And He's going to replace it with a brand new memorial called communion, called the Lord's Table, that looks to the cross and the eternal deliverance accomplished for all true followers of Jesus Christ. And so again, this is the last legitimate Passover, because it's going to be transformed into the Lord's Table. He'll take the unleavened bread, which once spoke of Egypt, but will now speak of His body. He'll take the wine, which once spoke of deliverance from Egypt, but now will refer to His blood. With that, the transformation of Passover will be complete. Important to understand, no Passover celebration, no Passover celebration since then is a legitimate Passover celebration. The Lord's Table is the new symbol. It was never God's intention that we celebrate to remember His deliverance of Israel out of Egypt as the greatest act. What He wants for us to remember, what He instructs us to remember, is His death, which made deliverance from sin possible, and that is the greatest act of all. Now, don't miss this little detail, important to remember, because Passover was instituted by God. If it's to be eliminated now, it must be eliminated by God. Not just anyone can shut it down, nor can anyone inaugurate the new memorial in its place that we call the Lord's Table or communion. God alone must do that. Now, as we come to the text, you'll remember that Jesus is using Peter and John, two of the three from the inner circle of disciples, to get all of the elements together for this final and then first celebration. And of course, the centerpiece of this all is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the perfect, sinless, final sacrifice, as the Lamb of God. Yes, it's true that the Jewish leaders wanted Him dead, and yes, it's true that the Roman leaders executed Him, but no one took His life from Him. He laid it down by Himself. It was a willing sacrifice in complete submission to and agreement with God the Father. God chose His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the final Passover lamb to pay the penalty for sin, the sin of all who would believe. And Jesus, in return, chose to die on the cross in obedience to the Father's will. He explains this in John 10, 17 and 18. Listen. For this reason the Father loves me, this is Jesus speaking, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And remember, this is what Jesus anticipated every single day He was on earth. He knew His hour was coming. He knew where He would die outside Jerusalem. He knew at whose hands, humanly speaking, He would die, the leaders of Israel and the Roman soldiers. He knew when He would die. He would die on the Passover day between 3 and 6 on a Friday in A.D. 30 in the month of Nisan on the 14th day as God's Passover lamb. He knew He would die at the very same hour Passover lambs by the tens of thousands were being slaughtered. He knew that the very reason He came to earth as the God-man was to give His life a ransom for many, He said. He knew every detail about His coming death. He knows that in just one day He will die as the Passover, the perfect final Passover lamb. But before He dies, He's going to meet with His apostles, His disciples, one final time before His death to bring an end to the celebration that was a picture, an illustration of the reality that He's about to accomplish in His death, burial, and resurrection. Now understand, the message God wanted the Jews to remember every time they celebrated Passover was that God delivers people through the judgment of sin by death, the death of an innocent substitute. So, to be delivered from judgment requires death. The wages of sin is death. God told Adam day one. Sin, you will die. That's always been the principle. That death can be the death of an innocent substitute. And so every single Old Testament sacrifice ever offered, they were all simply symbols of that reality. Those animal sacrifices were not in and of themselves sufficient substitutes. They were insufficient substitutes. If just one of them had been sufficient, the offerings would have ceased. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come. By the way, you can look at every ceremony, every feast, every celebration that was of a priestly or congregational function in the Old Testament and understand that what it is, it's a shadow of the reality to come. It's a shadow of the reality to come. The law, since it is, has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year. Why did they offer them continually, year by year? Well, because the moment you sinned, you need the sacrifice. It can never make perfect those who draw near. It's not sufficient. It's not complete. Otherwise, common sense, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sins. No person has ever been delivered from divine judgment by the death of an animal. Verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And that tells us then, for centuries, every single time a sacrifice was made, the Jews were thinking about that one final, perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice that would satisfy the holy justice of God, the one to which all those countless animal sacrifices had pointed. Well, it's now finally Christ's hour. And on Friday afternoon, that long-awaited sacrifice will be offered at the very same time that countless thousands of lambs were again being sacrificed on that Passover. It is then, at this very moment, that God will offer His sacrifice, slain not by a priest like the rest of the lambs, but by God and by Christ's own willing self-sacrifice. God then will pour out His wrath against sinners on that innocent substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And what that means is Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus will be the perfect, final, all-sufficient sacrifice for sin, making this the final Passover approved by God. Come Saturday, symbolic animal sacrifices pointing to the true sacrifice will no longer ever be necessary again. The once-for-all-time sacrifice for the sins of all who believe will have been offered up, and God will be satisfied. Now, with all that by way of background, Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 14. Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour had come, he, that's Jesus, reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also. He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. MacArthur says, if you wanted to title this passage, you could simply title it The Final Passover, the First Communion. That's it. That's the outline. Needless to say, he continues, this is epic. This is massive. This is monumental. This speaks of the turning point in all of redemptive history. To put it another way, it is on this evening that Jesus brings to an end the Old Covenant and the Old Testament and inaugurates the New Covenant and the New Testament. He goes from Passover, the last legitimate Passover, to the Lord's Table, the first new memorial feast. It ends millennia of celebration, looking back to God's delivering power in Egypt, and it inaugurates a new memorial, looking back to the cross and the deliverance, which was far greater than the deliverance out of Egypt. And so our passage breaks into two logical sections. In the first section, Luke describes for us Jesus and the disciples celebrating the Passover. In the second section, Luke describes how Jesus instituted and explained this new celebration, the Lord's table. Simple outline. Point one, the final Passover. Point two, the first communion. Now, when you compare this with the other gospel accounts, the first thing you notice is that Luke here gives us a very brief account of the Passover celebration and a very brief account of the new Lord's Table celebration. And the reason for that is because the Old Testament contains all the information about Passover that we could ever need, and the Jews knew the Old Testament. And Paul, listen to this, had already described the Lord's Supper in detail at least 5 years before Luke's gospel was written, when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so understand, when Luke writes, the Passover had been abandoned for 30 years, three decades. For 30 years, Christians had not celebrated the Passover. So there was no point in going back and Luke now making a big issue over Passover. It's been set aside for 30 years as Luke is writing his gospel. The other detail that you need to remember that we've talked about before is that Luke writes his gospel thematically. Forget that, and that'll get you confused. You'll wind up with a headache. He writes thematically, not chronologically. And so even when you combine all the different gospel accounts, we have to surmise the order of events because we do not have the precise order for the many things that took place in the upper room. What took place? Well, Christ's washing of the disciples' feet. The Passover meal, the institution of the Lord's Supper, the upper room discourse, John 13 through 16, the high priestly prayer, John 17, the prediction of Peter's denials, the dismissal of Judas. All of that took place in the upper room that Thursday evening. And so you need to view this time as lasting many hours. This is perhaps a four-hour meal as they're eating and talking and Jesus is giving them final instructions. Now look at the text, verse 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now notice the first phrase. When the hour had come, the hour began, the hour that they began their Passover celebration was sunset Thursday. Sunset Thursday afternoon, that's the official time when the Passover celebration always began, which would then be followed, you'll remember, by 7 days of the Unleavened Bread Feast, which also commemorated the Exodus out of Egypt. And remember, to celebrate the Passover meal, Jesus had sent Peter and John out to purchase a lamb, to have it sacrificed, to get all the elements necessary for the meal, then to find a man carrying a water pitcher, follow him to an undisclosed location, tell him that the teacher, wanted to use his big upper room to celebrate Passover. Jesus would then come there later with the other 10 disciples. Remember, we talked about that last Thursday. We looked at that in depth. Well, Peter and John did exactly what they were told to do. And here we are, it's Thursday evening, and they're ready to celebrate the great deliverance of God. And so the specific hour that Luke is talking about here is not the hour of the cross. Now, remember last Lord's Day, I think it was last Lord's Day or the one before, we highlighted those passages that talked about my hour, the hour. And then when he's finally killed on the cross, Satan's hour. You'll remember we talked about, we traced that. So to understand which hour it refers to, you've got to look at the context here. Luke's talking about not the hour of the cross. This is the hour when Passover starts, sunset, the hour that signaled the end of the afternoon and the beginning of darkness. According to tradition, no one was supposed to be outside when Passover began. And so we can know that Jesus and his men were already in the upper room as sunset began. Verse 14. When the hour had come, the hour for Passover celebration had come, he, Jesus, reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Now, the fact that they are reclining tells us that this was going to be a long meal. At that time, they often ate their bigger meals with their feet not under the table as we do, but rather with their feet aimed away from the table. And because of the cultural sanitary conditions of the day and the conditions of the roads and the byways that they walked on with the open type sandals that they wore, it made sense that they would keep their feet as far away from their food as they could. Both Matthew and Mark also tell us that they reclined to eat. Again, this meal, this celebration, this Last Supper went on for several hours. Now, one thing this highlights is that the celebration of Passover had changed from the original celebration, where Exodus tells us that they were to eat it with their loins girded, their shoes on, their staff in their hands, standing and ready to go. That's because it was to picture the haste in which they left Egypt. But the custom had changed over time from being a hurried kind of celebration into a very prolonged one. And so they reclined and they relaxed to talk for hours about the details of that original Passover. and the goodness of God in the intervening years. According to Josephus, he gives us some interesting insight. Early church father, historian, he tells us that no less than 10 men or no more than 20 would eat one lamb. The reason was because, as Exodus 12, verse 4 and verses 43 through 46 indicate, is that they had to eat the whole lamb. No piece of the lamb could be left. And so from 10 to 20 men were to eat the one lamb. Here in the upper room, there are 13, Jesus and the 12. Look at verse 15. And he, that's Jesus, said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Knowing that this would be the final Passover meal, Jesus was excited to celebrate it with his men. He knew he was to send Jesus out to do what he was to send Judas out to do what Judas was to do. He knew he was to replace the Passover celebration with a celebration of his death. And he refers to that here in verse 15 as, before I suffer. That's a good reminder for us, by the way. Death for the Christian is some minor suffering, because it ushers us into the presence of Jesus Christ. You can't say that for the unbeliever. It's terrifying for the unbeliever. The Greek here, verse 15, I have earnestly desired, it's intensive in the Greek. It's forceful. Whenever the Greek wants to emphasize something, they either put it in the front of the sentence, as you know, or they repeat it. He'll talk about from glory to glory, from grace upon grace, desire upon desire. It's just a way to intensify. And so this is emphatic what he says here. This is passionate. It's as if Jesus is saying, this has to happen. This is essential. It's essential that I do this before I die. You could translate it as, with desire, I have desired. With great desire, I have greatly desired to celebrate this with you. His whole life, he had anticipated this hour. Surely with ever-increasing emotion. Remember, he knows exactly what is going to come next, when, and how. He knows he's going to be arrested in the next couple of hours. He knows he's going to be put through fraudulent trials during the day. He knows he's going to be put on a cross, and he's going to be dead before the sun goes down. He knows he'll be in the grave. He knows all of that. None of it will be a surprise to him. And so you can know, fully man, right? His heart was flooded with emotion. But before that, he must first fulfill all righteousness. That required that he fulfill the Passover celebration. It's still God's will. It's still God's command. Exodus 12 had not yet been revoked. This is Passover. He had faithfully celebrated every single Passover, every single year of his life. But obviously this one would be so different, so much more powerful, more emotional, more vivid, more dramatic than any Passover ever before, because everything was about to burst upon his head in only a few hours, and he was to be the slaughtered lamb of God to take away the sins of those who would believe. And I focus on this because I want you to understand that his emotions had to be nearly overpowering for him. You'll remember in just a few hours, he would be in the garden sweating, as it were, great drops of blood as the trauma of his own physical body began to cause his capillaries to disintegrate. He'd seen hundreds of animals sacrificed all his life, and he always knew that one day he would be that sacrifice. But now, it was all imminent, and so his suffering must have been of supernatural proportions. I think we forget this, but because Jesus was without sin, he endured, and remember, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. You have to remember, he endured every single possible emotion without sin, which means he endured it to the fullest extent. Take an emotion, you can find a way to short-circuit it by rationalizing, by blaming it on someone else. He would never do such a sinful thing. And so he experiences this emotion to a supernatural proportion. Frankly, the power and the vividness of his emotions are beyond our comprehension. Now, he's going to celebrate Passover. We have many, many historical records of exactly how Passover was celebrated at the time of Christ. And so let me run it down for you. There were several stages in the Passover celebration. They were spread out over several hours, and they were interspersed with conversation. Passover celebration began with a prayer thanking God for his preservation, his deliverance, his protection, his goodness, and his blessing. That'd be a good way to start every day. That's how they began this celebration. Next came the first of 4 cups of diluted red wine. It was doubly diluted with water because, of course, drunkenness was a sin, and no one would want to commemorate the supernatural work of God under the control of wine. The first cup of red wine was called the cup of blessing. That's what the prayer accompanying the cup demonstrated. It spoke of the wonderful blessings of God. That was followed by both a practical and ceremonial washing of the hands, symbolizing the need for cleansing from sin. If they're going to commemorate the deliverance of God, they wanted to make sure their hearts were right before God, and so they performed this external washing of the hands as a symbol of their needed cleansing. It was most likely, catch this, it was most likely at this point that the disciples began arguing among themselves about who would be the greatest. We'll see that later in Luke 22, verse 24. In response, according to John 13, 3 through 5, Jesus rose from the table. He put a towel around his waist, just as a slave would, and he washed their feet as a rebuke to their self-centered pride and to model and teach them about humility. And of course, the picture here is that whatever external cleansing went on, not a whole lot of cleansing was going on with their hearts. The next element was the eating of the bitter herbs, dipped along with pieces of bread into a brown paste made from fruit and nuts. That act symbolized the bitterness of Israel's slavery in Egypt before God set them free. Then the participants sang Psalm 113 and Psalm 114, the first two of the Hallel Psalms. You'll remember that the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118, were psalms specifically aimed at praising and offering up thanksgiving to God. Then they would drink the second cup of doubly diluted wine. After that, the father of the family, or here in the upper room, Jesus, as the head of the table, would explain the significance of Passover. This is what they call the Haggadah, which is the explanation of the meaning of all of this, the showing forth or the telling forth of what happened at Passover. Then came the main meal, consisting of roasted sacrificial lamb and unleavened bread. Then came the third cup of doubly diluted wine. The ceremony then concluded with the singing of the remainder of the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 115 through Psalm 118. And then, the drinking of the fourth and final doubly diluted cup of wine. And again, this would take place over several hours given the process and the accompanying conversation. Given the fact that the Exodus orchestrated by God Himself literally saved Israel from extinction, there was much to discuss. And with Jesus doing the teaching and the explanation, you can be certain that the lessons in the upper room, some of which we have in John's Gospel, were absolutely spectacular. Now, along with this Passover celebration, Peter's got to be confronted. Judas is going to be confronted. Satan's going to enter Judas. Jesus will dismiss Judas. And throughout it all, Jesus is teaching and training and discipling His men through this final Passover. Look at verse 16. For I say to you... Now, He's already talking to them, right? Why does He say, for I say to you? What is that? That's an attention grabber. That's Him saying, hey, listen, this is important. I shall never again eat it. Eat what? The Passover celebration. Until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So, look at verse 15. He said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I say to you, I'll never eat it again. Now listen. This had to be so exciting to the disciples. What did they look for every single day? The coming of Messiah and the institution of the kingdom. The inauguration of the kingdom on earth. And what Jesus is saying here to His men is that although this would be the final Passover of His life, there will be another time when He will celebrate the Passover with His own. Now look at it closely. I shall never again. Again, that is very strong language in the Greek. That is the strongest possible negative in the Greek. Literally, you could interpret it as saying, never, ever, ever, ever will I eat this Passover again this way. In other words, this would be the final Passover of its kind. This is His last meal before the cross. More importantly, it's His last Passover. He ate the lamb and then He became the lamb. Oh, but there will be a type of Passover. Look at verse 16. It will take place, when it's fulfilled, in the kingdom of God. Verse 18. For I say to you... Oh, He repeats it again. He does not want them to miss this. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Now, both verse 16 and verse 18 that tell us, yes, there will be another meal. Yes, there will be another time when we'll gather around His table and we'll celebrate the Passover. Yes, Jesus will convene such an event in the future. And according to Ezekiel's description of the future millennial temple in Ezekiel 45, verse 21, Passover will be celebrated. In the millennial kingdom, there'll be a rebuilt temple and they'll celebrate Passover again, as well as some other ceremonies and some other sacrifices. But watch this, all for the purpose of pointing back to remember what Christ did on the cross on their behalf. And so Passover will be celebrated in the millennial kingdom, not for the purpose of remembering the Exodus, but rather for what the Passover pointed to, the cross. It will be similar in some way to our celebration of the Lord's table. What do? When we celebrate the Lord's table? We remember, right? We remember what He did. That's what that celebration will be in the millennial kingdom. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, where he gives us the process for celebrating the Lord's table, do this until, what does he say? I come. Well, he's gone, but he's coming. So celebrate this, what? The Lord's table, until I come back. And then when he comes and establishes his kingdom on earth, we'll celebrate the Passover and the Lord's table with the Lord himself. But until then, Passover's done. It's finished. There are to be no divinely authorized Passovers. In fact, don't miss this. The regular celebration of Passover by the Jews is nothing more than an expression of their rejection of the Messiah. Passover pointed to the Deliverer. The Deliverer has come. There's no need to celebrate the Passover. We now celebrate what that sacrificial lamb did by looking back at the cross. To ignore that is to ignore the Messiah, and that's what the Jews do, and that's why they continue to celebrate it. So what he's now saying to them is that that his impending death, it's not the end of the story. He's going to rise from the dead. He'll return to establish his promised kingdom on earth, for which they all long for their entire lives, and that kingdom in which all true followers of Jesus Christ will join in with him. Verse 17. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves." Now, don't get confused here. I told you this is thematic. The whole book's thematic. In reality, verses 14 through 17 all take place before Jesus and the disciples celebrate the Passover. He says, I've longed to do this, guys. And then he gives some details about, this will be the last one, but I'm coming again. 14 through 17 all take place before Jesus and the disciples celebrate the Passover. And so what this is right here, verse 17, that's that first cup of doubly diluted wine. Right after the opening prayer at the beginning of the Passover celebration, this is what they called the cup of blessing. In the Greek, the word thanks is eucharisto, eucharisteo, same thing. It's the word from which we get the word Eucharist. Some identify the Lord's table or communion as Eucharist. That's where that comes from. Thanks. He gave thanks. And so this Passover meal begins, and Jesus says, take this Passover meal and share it among yourselves. You get that? Look at it. Verse 17. Take this Passover meal and share it among yourselves. Now look at verse 18 for a moment. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. What's that? That's a picture of fruitfulness. The vine has fruit. It's fruitful. That speaks of the blessing and the joy, reflecting God's goodness to his people in delivering them from bondage. So, he says there will one day be a future salvation for the believing remnant of Israel. Romans 11 talks about that. When they and all believers will celebrate the Passover with Christ and extol the goodness of God with Jesus Christ. That'll happen in the millennial kingdom. I'm going to do this now. I'm not going to do it again until later when I can come and establish the kingdom on earth. And so the cup of blessing here looks past the judgment that would fall on Jerusalem in their Holocaust of AD 70, in which the Romans would utterly destroy both the city and the temple and scatter the people. And it looks all the way to Israel's ultimate salvation, when all Israel, the majority of Israel, will be saved. So, go back to the beginning of the Passover celebration. The head of the table here is Jesus. He extols God for His goodness. He extols God for His mercy, for His provision, for His fruitfulness through the years. Typically, traditionally, the head of the table would also affirm the glory and the righteousness of Israel. But while there's no question that Jesus gave thanks, he no doubt did not extol the glory and the righteousness of Israel because of their blatant apostasy. Israel's waiting to kill him. And then he says in verse 17, take this and share it among yourselves. And the idea symbolically, beyond celebrating the Passover meal amongst themselves, the idea here is Jesus telling the disciples that they all share in the goodness and the fruitfulness and the blessing of God. Every one of them, with the obvious exception of Judas, were true recipients of God's saving goodness. And while they might not be focusing on that in light of Christ's impending death, they will understand it all after the Lord rises from the dead. More after the day of Pentecost. Well, that's the final Passover. And it's time for Jesus to replace it with the First Communion. This is absolutely monumental. These are things we take for granted because we celebrate the Lord's table every month. This is monumental. The first Passover, the first communion. Verse 19. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do it in remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 20. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. MacArthur writes, it is impossible to overstate the monumental change these few verses and these few phrases introduce. Christ's words here signaled the end of the Old Covenant with its social, ceremonial, dietary, and Sabbath laws and installed the New Covenant. And remember, because God instituted the Passover, only God could replace it with a new celebration. And with these words, Jesus marked the end of all the rituals and the sacrifices, marked the end of the priesthood, the holy place, the holy of holies, the curtain of which God would soon split from top to bottom, throwing it wide open for everyone. All those social things that separated God's chosen people, the Jews from the Gentiles, they're now all gone. None of it now applies. But don't forget the moral law of the Old Testament does not ever change. Why? Because it's based on the character of God. The ceremonial law, the Mosaic law, all that type of law was a shadow of the reality that would come. The moral law still applies. Why? It's based on the character of God. All that old covenant symbolism pointed to was about to be fulfilled in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me give you the context here. Look at verse 19. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So get this. Passover celebration began with a prayer of thanksgiving to God. Next came the first of the four cups of diluted red wine called the cup of blessing, speaking of the wonderful blessings of God. Then the ceremonial washing of the hands, symbolizing the need for cleansing from sin. Then the eating of the bitter herbs, dipped along with pieces of bread into a brown paste made from fruit and nuts. Then they sang Psalm 13, Psalm 114, the first two of the Hallel Psalms. Then they would drink the second cup of doubly diluted wine. After that, Jesus, as the head of the table, explained the significance of Passover. Then came the main meal, consisting of roasted sacrificial lamb and unleavened bread. And it is right here, that Jesus, in the middle of the main meal, according to Matthew 26, verse 26, that he takes the unleavened bread during the meal that they're eating, and he prays again, thanking his heavenly Father. So, right now at this moment, the bread no longer represented the Passover bread of affliction. Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. Nor, and listen, this is important, nor was the breaking of the bread a figure or a picture of Christ's death. Why? Because none of his bones were broken. Interesting to note, the word broken doesn't even appear in the best and most modern manuscripts. What's the deal with the breaking of the legs? You'll remember that when they crucified an individual, it was a device of torture. The nails through the wrists weren't through the hands. That would have torn out. They'd have fallen. The nail was through the wrist. That didn't kill you. The other nails were through the feet. The feet were nailed to a piece of wood on which they could push themselves up. Why did they need to push themselves up? In order to breathe. And so if the guy endured on the cross past a certain hour, it looked like he would pass the hour, they couldn't have a dead guy on the cross on the Sabbath. And so they'd break his legs so he could no longer push himself up. The death in crucifixion is the death of suffocation. We tend to think, well, it's the nails. It's not the nails. That just holds him up there. It's that he can no longer breathe because he can't push himself up. Well, they didn't break Christ's legs. Why? Because he died on his own timetable. Of his own initiative. Sometimes you'll hear people say that Christ's body was broken for us. No, it wasn't. That's not biblical. That's not the least bit accurate, because John 19:36, not a bone of him was broken, and that fits the picture, because according to the Old Testament law, Exodus 12:46, no bone in the sacrificial lamb eaten at Passover can be broken. That was a part of the without blemish, without spot element of the Passover lamb. So get this. When Luke says he broke it, it simply means he took the loaf and he ripped some chunks out to pass to his men. That's what that means. That loaf was a symbol of their unity under the blessing and the provision of God. And so what Jesus is saying is, from now on, this bread is not going to remind you of the affliction from which God delivered the Jews out of Egypt. This now represents my body, which is given for you. Understand, to the Jewish mind, the body always represented the whole person, not just the physical body. The heart, the soul, the mind. That's why Jesus says, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and then strength would be the physical part. That's a holistic view of the body. With all of your being. That's how the Jew viewed this. And so the bread represents the great mystery of Christ's entire incarnate life, his whole teaching, his ministry, his work, all that he was, all that he did. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, they take this passage, as they have many other passages, and they pervert the intent of Christ's words here. In reference to the body as my body, the bread as my body, according to their doctrine, during the Mass, by the way, you understand that Mass is just the opportunity to re-crucify Jesus over and over and over. That's why he's always on the cross in a Catholic church. They teach that the substance, listen, though not the outward appearance, the substance of the bread and the cup, not the outward appearance, the substance of the bread and the cup, are changed into the actual body and blood of Christ. The Lutherans They have what they call consubstantiation. The Roman Catholic Church would be transubstantiation. The Lutheran notion of consubstantiation is also an errant view. According to that view, Millard Erickson writes this, commentator writes this, the molecules of the bread and wine are not actually changed into flesh and blood. That's what the Catholics teach. Rather, they remain bread and wine, but the body and blood of Christ are now present in or with or under the bread and the wine. It's not that the bread and the cup have become Christ's body and blood, as the Catholics teach, but they now have the body and blood in addition to the bread and the wine, kind of morphed together. Now listen, this is so easy to understand. If Jesus Christ is literally the bread and the cup, then guess what? He's also literally a door. He's also literally a cornerstone. And the bread of life. And the vine. But see, no one in their right mind ever thinks of Jesus as a plant. So you got to do some gymnastics to get to where the Catholics and the Lutherans wind up. Frankly, you got to be spiritually dead not to understand that these are all figurative. These are pictures. They're symbols using everyday items to convey spiritual truth. MacArthur writes, bread pictures things that are earthly, fragile, subject to decay, symbolizing the reality that the Son of God took on human form and became subject to death. And so you have to reject the foolishness of transubstantiation. That the priest blesses a piece of bread, it literally then becomes the actual physical body of Jesus, which you eat. No different with consubstantiation. It becomes alongside of the spiritual. It comes alongside the spiritual body of Christ. They're both nonsense. Verse 19 again. Notice he says, which is given for you. That right there is one of the most important truths in the entire Word of God. That is substitutionary atonement. Think it through. The Passover contained two key ideas. Divine wrath and justice can only be satisfied by death, but that death can be the death of an innocent substitute for the guilty. And so every single one of those millions of lambs that were slain throughout the centuries, they were all innocent. Animals are incapable of sinning since they're not persons and have no morality or self-consciousness. Jesus, however, is both innocent and a person, fully man, fully God. Therefore, his substitutionary atoning death was acceptable to God to satisfy his holy condemnation of sin. Isaiah wrote, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Isaiah 53. Jesus, 1 Peter 2:24, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, we were healed. That's not talking about physical illness. That's minuscule compared to spiritual illness. It's talking about spiritual sickness, spiritual death that leads to an eternity in hell. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That's why we're clothed in Christ's righteousness, those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Verse 20. In the same way, what same way? Well, he gave thanks, right? Before the taking of the bread. In the same way, with the giving of the thanks, verse 19, Jesus took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. You'll notice that he takes only two elements from the Passover meal, the bread and the cup. The bread, again, is the symbol of the body of Christ, not the death of Christ. The bread is the symbol of our unity in Christ under the blessing and the provision of God. The disciples are all partaking of the same loaf, symbolizing the unity of the body of Christ. The cup is the symbol of his blood shed for sin. Now, this cup right here is the third cup in the Passover celebration, which came after the meal. When Jesus says, this cup which is poured out for forgiveness of sins, that's Matthew 26, 28, for you is the new covenant in my blood, the new covenant in my blood. The idea is that His life is going to be poured out. He will die as the perfect final substitute for all who would believe. By the way, important note. Anytime the Bible talks about blood, for those of you old enough to remember, there was that old hymn, there's power in the blood. No, there isn't. Blood is blood. If Jesus could have cut his finger, dropped a couple of drops, and that would have covered it, that's what he would have done. When the Bible speaks of blood, it's talking about death. Shed blood of Jesus Christ. What's that mean? He died. He didn't cut himself. That was the penalty. That was the price. Christ's death. That was this. Listen, this is His life is poured out. That's death. And that's important because the only possible way for sin to be forgiven by God is when satisfactory payment to God in the form of death of the perfect innocent sacrifice has been rendered. That's Jesus Christ. His death was that payment. Only the sinless Son of God incarnate was able to bear the sins of and suffer God's wrath for those sins on behalf of all who would ever believe, rescuing them from divine judgment by fully satisfying the demands of God's judgment. Footnote here, and stay with me, we're almost finished. Footnote here. God told Adam, you sin, you'll die. He sinned. Instantly he died spiritually. That's why God separated from them. He instantly became the enemy of God. What did God do? He killed two animals he just created to temporarily cover that sin. And when they sinned again, more animals had to die. Well, because we're all relatives, this is the easiest way to explain a very complex issue. But because we are all in Adam, we're all relatives of Adam's, descendants of Adam and Eve, because of that, we are all, from the moment of conception, sinners. Sinners. That precious, cute little baby, sinner. Or as I call my grandchildren, reprobate sinners. Okay? That sin has to be paid for. So who's going to come into this world and not be sinless? Jesus Christ. Is it not passed through the Father? In that case, the Father, in essence, is the Holy Spirit. Joseph's not the natural father. Mary conceived of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus Christ is the only possible solution to man's sin. That's why He lives a sinless life. He goes to the cross. He pays the penalty. And it's at that death that He inaugurates this new covenant, which, like the old covenant, was always ratified by the shedding of blood. Death. Now, catch this. The new covenant is a covenant of forgiveness. And of all the covenants, it's the only saving covenant. It's the covenant by which God forgives sinners, and it's ratified in the death of Jesus Christ. God forgave sinners before Christ died. He forgives sinners, those who would repent, since Christ died, but God forgives sinners because Christ died. And so Jesus fulfills the law by observing what will now be the final Passover. He then replaces the Passover celebration with the Lord's table, communion. He takes only the bread and the cup from the Passover celebration, and they are now both simply pictures for us of what Christ did on the cross for all who would enable, He would enable, for all whom He would enable to believe. The bread, it symbolizes the body of Christ. The disciples all partaking of the same loaf symbolize the unity of the body of Christ. The cup symbolizes the shed blood, the death of Jesus Christ. He says it is poured out. And we're to celebrate this new ordinance on a regular basis. It's to be a constant reminder to Christians of the Lamb of God, chosen by God, sacrificed for sinners, whose death satisfied the demands of God's perfect holy justice. Christ, whose life was poured out on our behalf so that our sins can be fully and forever forgiven. And that's what we now celebrate. Every single time we celebrate the Lord's table, we proclaim His death. Why? Because we could have His birth, but without His death, we have no one to pay the penalty that we should pay. We're headed for hell. We proclaim His death, what? Until He comes. First time He's going to come back in the air, the true church, the universal church, true followers of Jesus Christ, will meet Him in the air. That's the rapture. Then we'll come back with Him after that 7-year tribulation. We'll come back with Him, victors, part of His glorious army. He'll institute His kingdom on earth. We'll rule and reign with Him. What a glorious thing that will be. And guess what? If you're here tonight at 6 o'clock, that's what we're going to do. We are going to celebrate the Lord's table. I trust you can be with us tonight. Father, thank You for what we've learned this morning, what we've been reminded of this morning. We're so grateful. I say this, I think, every week. We're so grateful for Your precious Word. Indeed, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We could understand none of these things without Your Word. I'm so grateful for a church that loves the teaching of the Word. Bless them for that. Help us to be mindful of what we've learned this day. We're going to gather tonight again to celebrate deliverance. Deliverance from sin. Deliverance from which we could not deliver ourselves. From the moment of conception, we were destined and deserving of hell. You invaded our lives individually to open our eyes and hearts and minds to comprehend truth we could not understand without Your help. We were spiritually dead. And then You called us to Yourself. We look forward to our celebration tonight, Father. Grateful, as always, for all You've done on our behalf. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.